I thank God for present-day saints, for you and for men who have led you and who've led us, Brother Benson and Brother Merritt and men like him, both among us and abroad. Let's not forget to be thankful and to lift their name before the Father's throne in constant awareness and thanksgiving. For those of you who have been visiting, are visiting with us today and have not been with us regularly, we've been studying on the subject of Christian maturity. And we're going to be taking up our lesson there again today. For those of you who have been here and will be here for the next several weeks, as we continue our study of Christian maturity, you're going to see, increasingly so, a striking parallel or similarity between the New Testament teaching on Christian maturity and the progressive developments and experiences in the life of this man, Joshua, as recorded in the book of Joshua. The New Testament teachings on maturity beautifully parallel the incidents in the life of this great man, Joshua, the son of Nun. 2 weeks ago, we studied that the greatest detriment to Christian success is the existence of Christian immaturity. We talked about how in the Corinthian Christians and in the Hebrew Christians, there was an ever-besetting sin. This sin of simply being immature in Christ, not ever having grown up. We noticed that the Corinthians came out of a background of godless idolatry. And their immaturity appeared in a certain form after their becoming Christians. But we also noticed that the Hebrew Christians, though they were from a different background, a background of religion and godliness, they also were plagued with the same disease of Christian immaturity. But then the next Sunday, we noticed that God has not left us as orphans. Jesus uses this expression, "I will not leave you as orphans," but that He's given us a way in which we can develop into real, mature Christian living. We studied it from the standpoint of Joshua's life, from the first chapter of Joshua, as Joshua was given by God a promise and a program and a power. That God promised him that every place that the sole of his foot would tread upon, He had given it already to the Israelites. And that no man would be able to withstand or stand up against Joshua all the days of his life. All the places and all the days was the promise that God gave Joshua. The program that He outlined for Joshua involved our meditating, or his meditating and ours, our meditating upon the words of the Word of God. He told Joshua to meditate upon them day and night. "Don't let them depart out of your mouth," he said. "And do not depart from them to the right hand or to the left, but be careful to do everything that's written in the book." That was the program that God had given Joshua. The power that He gave him was simply this: "I'll be with you wherever you go." That was the power. And in this way, He showed Joshua, as He shows us, "I'm not going to leave you stranded. I'm going to do my part of making you mature. Whether we yield to His direction is up to you and up to me." Now today, I want to take us a bit further and show you the one condition of all blessings, the one condition that underlies and undergirds all of the blessings that come to God's people. Let's take the narrative up again quickly. The fifth chapter of the book of Joshua tells us about the Israelites as they had crossed the Jordan River. They had then encamped in the plain there, called the plain of Gilgal, the plain of Jericho, opposite the city of Jericho, between Jericho and the Jordan. They were recuperating from a mass national circumcision to take up for the failure to circumcise the male children in the wilderness. They were recovering from that and were grouping themselves and mustering their powers, waiting for the commandment of their commander-in-chief, Joshua, for their coming conquest of the land of Canaan. And here this busy activity was, and this perhaps confused assembly of people, and they were there waiting for the coming of this instruction from Joshua on what to do about conquering the land of Canaan. Verses 13 through 15 give us a picture of Joshua. And it simply says that when Joshua was by Jericho, he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man stood before him with his drawn sword in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, "Are you for us or for our adversaries?" And he said, "No, but as commander of the army of the Lord I have now come." And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped, and said to him, "What does my Lord bid his servant?" And the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, "Put off your shoes from your feet, for the place where you stand is holy." And Joshua did so. We're given this picture of Joshua, the commander-in-chief of the Israelite armies, standing there, perhaps over against the city of Jericho, perhaps away from the bulk of the nation of Israel. Perhaps he was standing over there contemplating what was to be his strategy. It doesn't go into detail, but it gives us the impression that the children of Israel were here, and Joshua was perhaps over on some prominent piece of property, something that could be that the Jericho city could be looked at from at an easy stance. And so we find him standing by the city, looking at it, contemplating, meditating upon what to do and what strategy to use. Joshua had seen the city of Jericho some 40 years earlier. You know how much a city can change in 40 years? I suspect that this city was a very different city from what Joshua saw as a spy. But Joshua had at least seen the city. He had seen it as a walled city. And he had come back telling them, yes, the people there live in walled cities. And the people there are giants. And we are like grasshoppers, but God is for us. But these people whom he was leading, they had never seen a walled city. They had only been sand ramblers. They had been nomads for some 40 years. And here they were, brought then green as a gourd out of a wilderness wandering of 40 years, never having seen a walled city. And here this man stood who had seen the city, but he looked back there and saw those poor ignorant people who had never seen a really big city. And don't you know, his heart must have melted in him as he thought, how in the world are we going to capture this city? Taking those people to capture Jericho would be about like taking Jimmy Allen and a bunch of people from Possum Grape to New York City and saying, "We're going to take it today." Why, it's like, well, you just can't describe it. These people were hicks. And here they were now before a big city, and the walls of the city were erected before them, and they just couldn't imagine how they were going to go about taking it. But Joshua, rather than being alone, suddenly found himself in the presence of someone else. It says there was a man standing there. He was a stranger. Joshua didn't know him. The man stood there with a sword drawn and in his hand. Joshua went up to him and said, "Are you for us or for our adversaries?" Most of the translations just render this, "No." Are you for us or for our adversaries? No. Well, that doesn't make sense, really. That answer is about like the question, which would you rather do, or go fishing? Well, it doesn't make sense. When Joshua asked this man, "Are you for us or for our adversaries?" when he said no, he meant neither. I'm neither for you or for your adversaries. In fact, the one of the translations does translate it in parentheses, neither. In other words, I haven't come here to take sides. I've come here to take over, and you're to follow me. Then Joshua fell down before him and worshipped. Whenever he said, "I am here as the commander of the hosts of Jehovah," Joshua fell down upon the ground, upon his face, and he began to worship him. And he asked him this question, "What do you want me to do?" And then this man said to him, "Take your shoes off of your feet. The ground that you're standing upon is holy." Now I want you to hold on to that statement for just a moment, because there is another similar occasion that took place in the life of Moses. Some 40 years earlier, Moses had been in the backwoods of the desert. One of the translations calls it the backside of the desert. He was there tending a herd of sheep. They weren't even his sheep. He was just hired out to some man. It wasn't even some man. It was his dad-in-law. And it seems like perhaps he was just kind of, you know how somebody gets a job from his dad-in-law? Here was a man that had all the learning of Egypt,
He had perhaps several doctor's degrees. It says in the Bible that he was trained in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. There he was on the backside of the desert, taking care of somebody else's sheep, taking a handout from his father-in-law, burdened with the responsibility of being off somewhere where was so different and separate from where he thought he ought to be, the people of Israel back in the land of Egypt. And there he stood on the backside of the desert. As he was taking the sheep up toward Mount Horeb, the Bible says that he saw a bush burning. But the strange thing about the bush is it was not consumed. It was not burning up. It was burning, but it wasn't burning up. Moses said, "I'll turn aside and see what this sight is." And he called it an amazing sight. And as he came near the bush, the voice came out of the bush and said, "Moses, Moses." He called his name twice. And Moses stopped and he said, "Here I am." The voice said, "Do not come nearer. Put the shoes off of your feet, for you're standing on holy ground." Here again, a servant of the Lord was told to put off his shoes from off of his feet. A mortal man was told to disrobe his feet and to stand there barefooted before the Lord. Well, what is the significance of this? And I want to use it this morning as an admonition to you and me to put the shoes off of our feet. For the ground that we're standing on is holy ground. What is the significance? God was using this particular experience, or he was using this particular thing, to impress upon the minds of Joshua and Moses that they were standing in the presence of the Almighty God. That's what he was trying to tell them. In fact, he said, "You're standing on holy ground." Now, this location here was not some sacred soil. It wasn't that Moses had interfered with or had transgressed across a finger of soil or a strip of sacred soil that stretched from the Arabah on up into the plains of Jericho. That wasn't it at all. This was not a geographical location. It wasn't something that you could flee from, much like Jonah tried to flee from when he left the city or the country of Israel and fled to Tarshish. That wasn't the kind of arrangement at all. What God was trying to show Moses and what he was trying to show Joshua was that this was a manifestation of the universal presence of God. There is no place or time where God isn't. And God was simply telling Moses, and he was telling Joshua, "I've got a job for you to do. I've got something that I want you to do for me." And the job that he had to do started with Moses. He had promised Abraham and Isaac and Jacob that he was going to give the Israelite nation the land of Canaan. And when the time came for God to get Israel out of Egypt, he went to Moses and he said, "Moses, I've got a job for you to do." But the first thing that he had to teach Moses was, "I've got to get you to be aware of my presence." When Moses essentially said, "What am I supposed to do?" He said, "Take off your shoes. You're standing on holy ground." Moses had tried earlier to rescue Israel on his own strength. He had gone out at the age of 40, and he had knocked in the head one of the Egyptian taskmasters who was oppressing one of the Israelites, thinking that they would understand that he had come to deliver them. But that was in Moses' strength. And that was in Moses' time. And that was in the eloquence of Moses. And he was described as a very eloquent man. But God didn't need his eloquence. He didn't need Moses' timing. He didn't need Moses' abilities. Moses needed to be aware of God's presence and God's timing and God's eloquence and God's position in his presence. So Moses didn't succeed on that first effort. They drove him out as an exile. He spent 40 years on the backside of the desert trying to recuperate, trying to get himself together, being broken and being trodden down, until finally he was at such a point whenever God finally did choose him, he said, "But Lord, I'm slow of tongue." "Well, what's happened to you, Moses? Where's your eloquence?" "It's gone." "Thank God, it's gone." He didn't have it anymore. When God finally got Moses down to where he really thought he had him, where he needed him, the thing that so cemented it was this. He said, "Take your shoes off your feet. You're standing on holy ground." And when he came to Joshua, Moses began this work. Joshua was the one to begin the ending of it. And lo and behold, whenever God appeared to Joshua, the thing that Joshua needed to understand was, "You're standing on holy ground." So God began this work of delivering Israel with the realization in the heart of the leader, "I'm standing on holy ground." He finished the work in the same frame of reference when he told Joshua, "Take your shoes off your feet. You're standing on holy ground." So much as to say that whenever God chooses a man to do God's work, that if you're going to be God's man, to do God's work, you're going to have to be aware of God's presence and then surrender yourself to God's power. And unless a man is willing to do that, he's not doing God's work. So much of what we do is done on our own hook. It's done on our own power. It's done in our own time. One of the basic requirements, in fact, I think the basic requirement of real discipleship is this one condition. Take the shoes off your feet. You're standing on holy ground. And that is simply saying, be aware of the presence and the power of God. And until you're aware of it, you're not conditioned. You're not prepared to be God's servant. You may be somebody else's, but God can't use you until you are aware of His presence and you've surrendered yourself to His power. Now, is that saying too much about it? I don't think so. Let me illustrate it. In the life of every person who's ever amounted to anything for God, there's always been this awareness of God's presence and they surrender to God's power. It was this power and presence that the man who we call Enoch, back in the book of Genesis, in Genesis about the 5th chapter, it says that Enoch walked with God for 300 years. Think about it. This man walking in the presence, in the awareness, and in the power of God for 300 years. And it says, and he was not, for God took him. You come on down in the Hebrew history to Abraham. It was because of Abraham's awareness of the presence of God that it was reckoned to him as righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. Isaac became a peacemaker because he was aware of the presence of God. Jacob became the father of the Israelite nation, and his name was changed to Israel because he was aware of the presence of God. God chose him when he had wrestled with him, and when Jacob had so wrestled and he said, I'll not let you go till you bless me. And then later on he saw this ladder stretching from earth to heaven, and at the top of it there stood the Almighty God in some visible form, and Jacob awoke with a start, and he said, surely God was in this place and I didn't know it. That, to me, says more about you and me today, I guess, than any other passage of Scripture in all the Bible regarding our unawareness of God's presence. But this man became one of the mighty saints of God when he became aware of the presence of God. And you look also at Joseph. Joseph, the teenager away from home, you know how he was guarded from immorality? You know how he was protected from adultery? He was protected from adultery because of his awareness of the presence of God. When Potiphar's wife said, lie with me. And she pestered him and she seduced him every day. Day after day, it says, she was after him. He turned to her and he said, how can I do this great transgression and sin against God? It was God's presence and his awareness of it that God kept this man from sinning. Rahab the harlot, it was her awareness of God's presence and his power that caused Rahab to save both her own life and the life of her father and his family. When she said, I know that you're going to come take the land. And we know that your God is the God of heaven and earth. And that there can be no one stand before him. She was aware of the presence and the power of God. And then you look at Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. When they were told, you bow down when you hear the sound of the flute. And the lyre and all these, you bow down to this idol. They said, O king, we will not bow down. He said, I'm going to throw you in that fiery furnace. They said, we don't care. Our God is able to deliver us. They were aware of His presence and of His power. And they said, we don't care what you do to us. Our God is able to deliver us. But they said, if He doesn't deliver us, we still don't care. We're not going to bow down to your image. Our God is able. And I'll tell you what, I could stand here for hours and tell you of the lives of the people whose power existed solely because of the fact that they were aware of the presence and the power of God. But time would fail me. If I were to tell you about Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah and David and Samuel and all the prophets who, through this awareness of the presence of God and a surrender to His power, subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, received promises, enforced justice, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the raging fire, escaped the edge of the sword, won strength out of weakness, became mighty in war, put to flight armies of aliens. But you say, wait a minute, you've misquoted that passage. That says that by faith these people did this. Well, pray tell me, what is faith but an awareness of the presence of God and a surrender to His power? That's what faith is. And that's the way these people surrendered themselves. That's the way they became victorious. It was through being aware of God's presence. Not just some past something. Not something that was done historically and then ended and He doesn't live anymore. Not that He wound us up at some time in the past and He's letting us run down. That's not it. It involves a past,
yes.
But it also involves a present that God is. And it involves a future that God, as we've noticed this week, is coming again. God was past presence, present presence, and future presence is what faith is all about. That's half of it. And then the surrender of yourself to that power and presence of God is the other half of faith. And herein lies the meaning and the significance of this taking off the shoes from your feet. What does it mean? And what were the implications whenever they were told, take the shoes off your feet, you're standing on holy ground? Here's the significance of it. Only free men wore shoes. Slaves went barefooted. And what God was telling these people here to do was surrender to me and be my slave. And when this was the context, and whenever they were told, I think they understood this. When Joshua said, what would you have me to do? He said, here's what you must do. And perhaps you could think, well, Lord, and maybe Joshua was thinking, circle the city, or put some battalions up there and knock down those walls, or get these people ready. That wasn't what the man told Joshua to do. Joshua was told that the prime thing that you need to do is become aware of the presence and the power of God. And I think when God then told him, take your shoes off, Joshua, he was indicating that I want you to be no longer a free man. I want you to be my servant. I want you to surrender yourself to me. And when he removed his shoes and stood there in humble awe and adoration, not daring to look up, he was simply saying, I do surrender myself to you. I'm aware of your presence, and I now surrender myself to your power. Now that's real faith. That's what faith is all about. We see this characteristic in the Lord Jesus Christ. Of all the people, you could talk about all the people that we've mentioned, Enoch and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and all these others. Surely you think Jesus himself wouldn't be among that group that had to surrender themselves? Yes, he's among that group. And we find this attitude, and we find it beautifully expressed in that magnificent passage in Philippians, the 2nd chapter, where it says that how that Christ, though existing in the form of God, didn't count the being on equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking upon himself the form of a servant. And being found in human form, he became obedient. He humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death on a cross. You see that characteristic in the Lord's life? Do you see how this awareness of God's presence and the awareness and surrender to God's power was part and parcel of the Spirit of Jesus Christ? Listen, when he was 12 years old, he was up in the temple. And his mother and father came to him and chided him and said, why have you done this to us? We've been worried. He said, didn't you know I must be in my father's house and about my father's business? 12 years of age, young folks. I must be in my father's house. Some 18 years later, when he was tempted in the wilderness, Satan threw 3 temptations at him. All 3 of them, he hurled them back with the name of God. Satan said, if you're the Son of God, turn these stones into bread. You know how Jesus overcame that temptation? He said, it is written, you shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Listen again. He tempted him once more, and Jesus said, you shall not tempt the Lord thy God. 3rd time he tempted him, and Jesus said, get gone, Satan. Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. 3 temptations, 3 successes, 3 references to God, 3 surrenders to the power and the presence of God. You can't beat that. That's 1,000 batting average. And every day of his life, Jesus Christ was aware of the presence and power of his Father. I've watched his life and I've often wondered, where did he get his power? He was human. He bled, he died, he suffered, he was hungry, he was thirsty. Where did he get his power? I'm convinced that Jesus Christ got his power from the same source that we can get our power. He was the Son of God indeed. And you may say, well, he had 1 foot on the shore. That may be true. But that other foot was planted very securely in the awareness of his God, of his Father, and in an acceptance of his power. On the last night that Jesus lived, 50 times in John 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17, 50 times in those 5 chapters, he uses the word, the Father. The Father. Oh, and he talks about his Father in such intimate language that it just bursts the heart. The Father. And listen, that's nothing but the hem of the garment all the way through the gospel. Jesus was aware of his Father. Oh, how he talked about him. Oh, how he talked to him. He would spend sometimes all night long talking to his Father, being with him and associating with him. That's where his power came, folks. That's where he got it. And then the last very breath that he breathed, after having at the first of the time on the cross, at the first of that suffering, he prayed for his enemies, and he said, Father, forgive them, they don't know what they're doing. And then the very last breath that eased from his body was one breath that said, Father, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. He was aware of his Father. Oh, listen, if you would be powerful today, you're going to have to turn aside and see that bush. You're going to have to stop and see the stranger. You're going to have to sit at the feet of Jesus Christ and learn to imitate Him as He was aware of the presence and power of His Father. And I'll tell you what, I say every great life that does anything for God that's worthwhile is aware of the presence of God. Let me tell you this, if your life amounts to anything, it's going to have to be because of the fact that you are aware of the presence of God and that you have surrendered yourself to the power of God. Can you do that? Well, that's faith. But the Bible says that without it, you can't see God. You can't be pleasing to God. Without faith, it's impossible to be well-pleasing to God. For he that comes to God must believe that he is and that he's the rewarder of those that diligently seek him. That's what it's talking about. Let me give you an illustration of it. In the 2 Corinthians letter, chapter 3, the statement is made there that we ourselves, and let me back up just a moment. This thing talks about Moses. In 2 Corinthians, the 3rd chapter, he brings up Moses. And he brings up that very association that Moses had with God that was this awareness we're talking about. Well, he talks about Exodus, the 34th chapter, beginning at verse 29 through verse 35. He talks about this final, but one of the peaks of Moses' existence and his relationship to God. But Moses hadn't always been like that. On this particular occasion, Moses' skin glowed. But he hadn't always been like that. The glow on Moses' skin there was a blush on his face when he hit that man and killed him and then got run out of Egypt. What's the difference? Where are you, blushing or glowing? Moses started off blushing because he couldn't do it on his own. He ended up glowing because he was working in the power of God. What a difference. Lord, save us from blushing. Please let us glow. This thing that he talks about in 2 Corinthians 3. He said, why, we're not like Moses, who put a veil upon his face so that the children of Israel might not look steadfastly upon the end of that which was passing away. But he says, we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being changed into his likeness from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. And he refers to that incident in Moses' life and says that we've got something better going for us. He said, Moses' face shined, yes. But he said, you can actually be transformed into the very image of the Son of God if you'll simply sit there and behold him and glory, behold his glory. You mean to tell me that we're supposed to see the Lord today? Huh? Are we supposed to see the Lord today? I want to go on record and I want you to hear me. Y-E-S. Yes. That scares you, doesn't it? Tears you up. I know you're sitting there wondering, what in the world is this idiot going to say next? We're supposed to see the Lord. Oh, I'm not talking about visions. I'm talking about envision. I'm not talking about sight. I'm talking about insight. I'm saying that we must see the Lord. I'm saying that's what Paul says here, that our becoming powerful in God transcends that which Moses even endured or enjoyed because of the fact that we're beholding the glory of the Lord. And he says, in so beholding the glory of the Lord, you're being changed from one degree of glory to another into his very likeness. Have you had a part in that? That's what he says is to happen to you. To behold the glory of the Lord and be changed into that very likeness from one degree of glory to the other. But listen further. In John 6:40 it says, this is the will of God, that all those who see and believe in the Son should have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Listen, you hear what he's saying? This is the will of God, that all those who see the Son and believe upon him should have everlasting life and be raised, and I'll raise him up at the last day. The word that he uses here, that John uses to record what Jesus said, is the word theorel. It's the word from which we get our word theater. He's saying here that those who, and the word implies and says, those who intently look upon with interest and gaze upon with purpose. That's what the word theorel means. We're in the very incident, we're in the very occasion today of theoreling. You're here in a theater. You're listening and you're intently watching someone talk. You're doing what God says here you must do to His Son and believe in His Son if you would get to heaven. That's what He says you must do. How long have you been looking at Jesus Christ intently? Have you ever started looking at Him intently? A young man came to me the other day very confused and very upset, not knowing what he believed or where he was going. And after hearing him for some 30 or 40 minutes, I stopped him and I simply said, "How long has it been since you went to the Gospels of Jesus Christ and just simply sat there in amazement looking at him?" He didn't want to answer it at first. But I'll tell you what, that's the crux of the matter. How long has it been? Listen to me. We sit intently at other things. We watch intently, sometimes even literature that's not fit to feed to the pigs. We sit and listen and watch movies that are absolutely a shame and a disgrace. We sit and listen to music that brings us and pulls us down to the very degradation of hell itself. We're intent on these things, these garbageous things. I call them garbageous music and garbageous literature. You know where the word garbageous comes from? It's a new one. I'm going to coin it today. It comes from a root word, garbage. The root word, garbage. And by the way, much of our time is spent looking at garbageous literature and garbageous styles and garbageous other things. And we come away looking like what we feasted upon. We come away smelling like what we feast upon. We come away being a part of what we look upon. And the same thing is true with the Lord Jesus Christ. If you want to start looking like Him and operating like Him, then start pharaohing Him. Start looking upon Him with intense interest and seeing Him with an intense purpose for what He means to your life. That's where you belong. And that's where your life will get its power. Oh, I wish we could learn that lesson. How long has it been since you've seen the Lord? Until you come to see and believe in the Lord, you're never going to really be a power at all. Until you come to see Him. I said at the early service, and I said it before I thought, that we come away smelling like this garbage that we're a part of so many times. And that's true. But I also thought later, during the time after I left, I thought, you know, we come to smell like Jesus Christ too. In fact, that's the very thing that He introduces this whole discussion of in 2 Corinthians, the 3rd chapter. What makes Him say and discuss the power involved is the fact that He affirms that we start smelling like Jesus Christ. And I never had thought about it. Listen, but thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumph, listen to that promise, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of Him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ. How am I going to smell like Jesus Christ? Who is sufficient for these things? He says, we're not. But He says, God has made us sufficient as ministers of a new covenant. And then He says, it's not like the old covenant like Moses had. He said, we've got a brand new agreement between God and men. And He says, God has made it possible for you to start smelling like Jesus Christ among the lost and among the saved. And He's made it possible by your viewing, beholding the glory of the Lord and being changed from one degree of glory into another until you're changed into His very likeness. And there, He says, you begin to smell like the Lord. What do you smell like? Take off your shoes. You're standing on holy ground. There's one other passage. Some of you, and I say many of you, are longing to be like the Lord. The other night we talked, and a young Christian girl told me, she asked me a question. She said, "Brother Woodruff, are you supposed to love the Lord with your emotions?" She said, "A boy on campus told me I wasn't supposed to love the Lord with my emotions." I said, "Oh my, you're supposed to love Him with everything in your body. Your emotions, your will, your being, your mind, your heart, your soul, your strength, everything about you is supposed to love the Lord." I said, "I've seen Him and been watching Him now for years, and everything I've ever seen about the Lord, I love. I've never seen a quality about Him that I don't admire." She says, "I have this longing to know Him." She said, "This is what I want. I want to know Him." I said, "Hold up just a minute. Let me read something for you and see if this is what you're saying." And I read from Philippians, the 3rd chapter. "But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ my Lord. For His sake I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as refuse, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own based on law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and may share His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, that if possible I may attain to the resurrection from the dead." She said, "That's it. That's it. That's what I feel like I want." She didn't even know it was in the Bible, but she had that desire to know God. Oh, listen, there's the secret. Do you have that longing to be with God? Do you have that awareness of God's presence? Would you be kept pure? Then on your dates, take off your shoes. You're standing on holy ground. Would you be made honest? Then when you're taking a test, take off your shoes. You're standing on holy ground. Would you be made noble in your thinking? Then while you're alone at night or during the day thinking, take off your shoes. You're standing on holy ground.